Welcome to the bridge. At the onset of this morning's message, I want to do something that's a little out of the ordinary, and that is I want to give credit to somebody. Before we even begin, a gentleman named Chuck Lawless, Dr. Chuck Lawless, is the dean of the Billy Graham School of Missions, Evangelism, and Church Growth at the Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Most of you know that's where we attended, and Dr. Lawless was first my professor and then secondly a role model. He's now the dean of the school. But much of what you're going to hear today, which encapsulates first a biblical view of the church, and then secondly, that same biblical view that we at the Bridge are going to live out, much of what you're going to hear today comes out of my teaching and his mentorship and even a book that he's written. So I just want to start off our day by lifting up Dr. Lawless and saying thank you and giving credit where credit is due. Amen? Well, with that said, most of you that have been here know that at the first of the year, we made a commitment to get into great spiritual shape in 2006. And we said we were going to do that using what we call the Ephesians Fitness Plan. And that we were going to use this time to study the book of Ephesians to first individually and then corporately grow into great spiritual shape. Now, last week, I began by asking you a couple of questions. Some of you will remember I said, hey, what is a church? And we took a look at that and realized biblically, the better question is, who is the church? That the church is the people. It's not a building. It's not a structure. The church is the people. And we saw that, biblically speaking, the church, capital C, is made up of every single biblical believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That we are the body. That's what is meant by that term. We are the church, capital C. Well, this week, I want to start off a little differently. I want to ask you a similar but related question. That is this. What is a healthy church? What is a healthy church? And I'll tell you at the very beginning, that is a critically important question to know. Because you either want to be in one, or you want to be making sure that you're working towards becoming one. Church is church is church is not so. It's critical that we first understand and then secondly constantly commit to building a healthy church. So what's the standard or what's the formula for determining what is a healthy church? You ever think about that? What would you say if we say, okay, it's important that we are a healthy church, what's the standard? What's the formula that you use? You know, is it safe to assume that a big church is healthy? You know, can you almost hear people saying, you know, God's got to be doing something there. Look at the size of the place. Is it safe to assume that a big church is a healthy church? How about this? How about the self-professing, Bible-believing churches? If you see on their name tag that they're a Bible-believing church, does that assume or give you the assurance that it's a healthy church? Does knowing the truth make you healthy? Is that a direct relationship? How about this, perhaps the best question of all? Does the Bible speak to this question? Do we have in the Bible a guide, some direction, some help to this question of what is a healthy church? You better believe it does. This is our user's manual for daily living. It is both our authority and our guide. And if you're doing church, quote, doing church, and the Bible is anything less than your authority and your guide, then at best, you'll be building a religious crowd. It will not be a biblical church. So yes, the Bible has a lot to say. And that's the reason why we're using Ephesians as our guide in this study. We're using Ephesians because it is a great biblical blueprint for two things. Ephesians is a great biblical blueprint for one, understanding Christianity from the inside out. Okay, I don't have a clue how nuclear physics works. And I might read something about it. Chances are I'm still not going to have a clue. How many understand that you need to get some things from the inside out? And Christianity is one of those things. And Ephesians serves as a great blueprint for understanding our faith from the inside out. The second thing it does is it gives us a great blueprint on how to build a biblical healthy church. Now, today, for those of us that call the Bridge home, we're at a great milestone. Today marks a point in our journey, because we've been going through Ephesians, where we're going to literally shift gears. we're going to be shifting gears because now we're crossing the midway part. Most of you know that Ephesians has 6 chapters. Last week we finished chapter 3, and this week as we begin to embark on chapter 4, we're going to see some major changes. We're leaving the first part where we saw in the past, God's focus in the first 3 chapters is on the position of a Christian. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 are on the practice of living out our faith. And that's where we're at. We've looked at the first 3 chapters. We understand the beliefs and the benefits of our faith. And now it's time to move on. So let me tell you why this is so important. Why it's more powerful and more important than you might think to stop right here and kind of take a breath and realize where we are. Rather than just shift into chapter 4 and keep going. It's intentional that we slow down for a minute and realize where we are and understand what has already happened as we begin to go into chapter 4. I want you to see that when you understand Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, what you've got is a great biblical blueprint for the foundation of a healthy biblical church. Hear me. In those 3 chapters, you want to know how to do church? We're going to talk about that today. But to do church God's way, you need a foundation. You need a biblical, theological foundation that is firm. In Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, you've got God's foundation for a biblical church. Now, unfortunately, too often, very little, if any, attention is given to the foundation of the church. We see that because many, many, many religious crowds exist where a church was meant to be. Hear me now. When you ignore the foundation, you might build. It might look good, might feel good, might sound good. But if you've built something religious on anything other than a sound biblical foundation, you're kidding yourself. What you've got is a religious crowd. The reason why we have so many religious crowds where churches were intended is because of flawed foundations. Some of you that have been here heard me preach a sermon where we said, you know what? Your doctrine matters. What you believe matters. Okay? It's not just about the group hug. What you believe determines who you will become. And as a church, that's absolutely critical. So when we talk about being a healthy church, we need to understand the foundation. So let's take a step back here now for a second. I want to take a look at the big picture. Okay? We've talked about the necessity of the foundation. Well, there are actually 4 essentials in the building of any biblically accurate, healthy church. There are 4 pieces I want you to see. We're going to use a model here that Dr. Lala shared with me. The first piece of this model in every healthy biblical church is the foundation. Secondly, we've got the pillars, or we'll call those also the purposes of the church. Understanding what the church exists for. Third, the roof of the church. And then lastly, the cross that sits on top of the roof. I know that's a little abstract at this point, but we're going to walk through that for a minute. But I want you to think about every biblically healthy church needs to have the foundation, the pillars, the roof, and the cross that the Bible gives us. Now let's unpack that for a minute. This morning, as we close out Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 and begin to go into Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, I want you to see that we are now standing on God's foundation. We've got the first 3 chapters under our belt. We as a church family understand what that foundation is all about. And we're about to embark on the building of the roof. Amen? That's what we're doing. See, today the foundation is set. The pillars we'll review. We're not going to get into great depths on those, but we will review the pillars and the roof gets underway today. Amen? Amen. I want you to take a look at it this way. First, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 offers a very comprehensive and inspiring foundation for the church. Here's what Dr. Lawless says, and I'm going to slow down here for a second because I really want you to get this. Dr. Lawless put it this way. The foundation of a biblically healthy church is built on 3 pieces. First, the knowing of God in the power of His Holy Spirit. About 4 weeks ago, we covered this part early in Ephesians. The knowing of God in the power and through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I can know about God, and it's up here in my head. I can read, I can absorb knowledge, This is not a knowledge knowing. This is the heart knowing, the experiential knowing of God that is empowered through the Holy Spirit, that somebody else who doesn't share that spirit-enabled power just won't get. We can read the same books, we can come under the same teaching, but until you know God, that you know that you know that you know God through the power of the Holy Spirit, you don't get it. That's what we talked about. So first in the foundation is the knowing of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Second is understanding who we are individually in Christ, that unity that comes in Christ. First, unity to God. And understanding who we are as individuals in the big scheme of things. You know, you talk to somebody that doesn't have a faith in Jesus Christ, and when you talk about why are you here, what is your purpose for living, you get one of two things. Either somebody says, I have no idea. You know, I'm just biding time. Or in some cases, you'll get a very misguided understanding. And it's typically related to a hope that they will earn their way to some kind of future good situation. We need to understand in the foundation of the church who we are individually as Christ, and then the last piece of the foundation is carrying that over to understanding who we are together in the unity of the body of Christ. Then you've got a foundation that you can build on. Put it this way, knowing God, truly knowing God and living in Him, that's what we build upon. And only then are we ready to build. It doesn't matter if you have all the money in the world. If you have 1,000 people, and let's go, go, go. Some of you that have been with us for a while know that there was a point at which I pulled back the reins with the bridge. We were growing in numbers before we were able to grow spiritually. And you've got to be very careful that you don't basically get crushed under the weight of what you wished for. Okay? And we're at a place where we simply could not handle the growth in a healthy way. I stopped doing some of the promotional things that we were doing so that we could catch up spiritually with what God was doing with us numerically. This is absolutely critical. This is what we build upon. And until you're there, you dare not build. How many of you know that once you get started, it's awfully hard to stop? You know? So this is why it's so important. Next comes the biblical pillars or the purposes of the church, the healthy church. I want you to see these. First, there are 6 biblical purposes or pillars for the church. Number 1 is that we exalt God in our worship. We lift up God. We praise Him and give Him glory. Number 2 is that we evangelize the world. We share the good news. We take this gospel, this difference-making in eternity, and we bring it to the whole world. 3 is that we equip believers. Church speak for that is discipleship. We build up and prepare each one of us for the battles that are coming. 4 is that we edify others. We serve others. We have a servant's heart. We do ministry. We find real needs and we meet them in the love of Christ. Sometimes that's going to be life-changing, life-saving extensions of loving hands. Other times it's going to be playing music in front of a liquor store or wrapping presents in front of a Kmart. We find a way to reach into people's lives. And we do it understanding that most folks that need the help aren't out saying, excuse me, I need help. Excuse me, I need help. We make the effort to get out there and say, hi, we're helpers. Can I help you? 5 is we encounter God in our prayers. We develop a personal relationship with our Lord and Savior in conversation in churches called prayer. How many of you know that I love Kim with all my heart? If I don't talk to her, that sounds like somebody that I love. But let me take it one step further. If I don't listen to her when she's talking to me, that sounds like it's a very healthy reflection of a love relationship. So we go to God in prayer. And lastly, we encourage one another. The fellowship, the community, the building up of one another. Sometimes just getting out and having fun. Amanda's been such a blessing to us with the Fun in the Sun ministry. You know, every 6 weeks we want to get out and do something where we're just having a great time. It's important that we do these things as a healthy church. And it's not just because it's practical, it's biblical. These are the things that we do. You know, the theological blueprint for these pillars, and this is important to me, that you understand we're not just doing something because it works. It's not a great fad. Somebody didn't figure out a way to make this happen. We do it because there's a theological foundation that is in God's Word for each piece of this. And when we do it, there are three places that we find this. Number one is in the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's why we go. Number two, it's in the Great Commandments. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbors as yourself. The purposes are in this. And lastly, if you look at the model of the early church, those first Christians that gave birth to the church, you will find these same lived out purposes in the DNA of the church. And that's where it comes from, and it's why we do it. It's our biblical blueprint. Now, all of this is in Ephesians for us. But with the pillars taken care of and they're in place, now I want us to move on to see the next piece of the healthy model, and that's the roof. When we talk about the roof of the church, this is the external component of our healthy church model, where the truths of our calling are lived out in everyday life. Now, I'm going to show you a graph here in a minute that's going to actually put all this together. So bear with me. I know I'm giving you a lot of architectural terms here, but it's going to come together in a minute. But think of this, the roof. This is where we live out. Basically, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is the blueprint for the roof. Okay? Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 were the blueprint for the foundation. We're about to get into the blueprint for the roof that talks about this is how we live it out. Finally, in understanding this, when we look at Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, we need to know right up front that there's a faith that affects every aspect of our life that's called for in this biblical standard, in this model. And I tell you that right up front, unapologetically. You know, the idea of playing church and checking off that you did your church thing this week, that's not the biblical call of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And a church that's filled, I don't care if it's 10,000 people that come and do church on Sunday, that's not a healthy church. It could be 20,000. If church is just the place you go, it's not a biblical church. Because remember, the church is not a place. If you are the church, you can't check off that you went someplace. Okay? Next, I want you to see that as we finish up the roof is not done until it's capped with Christ. Every church roof needs to have a cross, and I'll tell you why. The cross at the top of the model, it reminds us that our mandate as the body of Christ, as a church, capital C and small c, is to take this message and to proclaim it to the world. We have good news. The biblical word is gospel. Technical translation is good news. We have good news. And as a church, we are called, we're mandated to share that. You see, a healthy church always looks beyond itself to fulfill the Great Commission. I don't care who it is, who leads it, how many people they have. If a church is focused inside instead of outside, it is not a healthy church. Now, there are people with thousands of people in their congregation that say, who's that peon Pearson? He's in a cafeteria. Who does he think he is? I'm not giving you my opinion. I'm not speaking arrogantly. I'm just sharing with you the biblical model for a healthy church. And I don't talk down to anybody. We're all looking up to where God is calling us to be. Okay? I don't have to hold my head down. I don't have to be ashamed. I don't have to whisper God's commands. This is the vision of a biblical church. It is the vision of the Bridge. And I have a responsibility to lead that vision by making it clear to everybody, this is where we're going, this is why we're going there, and this is how we're going to get there. Through the power of the Holy Spirit and with God's blessings all the way through. Now, this is what it looks like when you put it all together. I'm about to blind you here. You've been looking at a blue screen all this time. But I want to show you now, when you pull all this together, this is what it looks like, and this is the biblical model that we embrace here at the Bridge. I don't know how well you can see that, but it's literally exactly what we just described. You've got the foundation. Knowing God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Understanding individually what it means to be in Christ, and collectively what it means to be in Christ as a body. That's the church. Until that foundation is set, you are not ready to build. Then you see on the vertical, the vertical pillars, you see those purposes of exalting, of evangelizing, of edifying. You see them all the way across. And then up on top on the roof, I hope you can see this. I don't know if the letters are large enough. But you see, this is where the living out comes. And if you look at it carefully from the bottom of the roof up, you'll see it's our personal walk, our personal life. Then it's our family life. Then it's our church family life. And then it says work, but that could be work, school, home. It's your all other category. That's where the living out happens, and that's up high. That's where the world sees it, and that's where you're actually doing it. And at the very top is the cross. And look at the arrows to remind us. All of this intentionally starts on this foundation, comes up through these purposes or these pillars, is lived out in every facet of our life, all the while knowing that the idea is to share this good news. Amen? Somebody's out there saying, yeah, 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 blah, blah, blah. Okay. So you drew a picture of a church. Right? I'm not naive enough to think that everybody's on board. Somebody's sitting there saying that. Well, just do something. You know, what's the big deal? Do your church thing. You know anybody like that? I have family like that. Okay, I know them from the heart. That's very real. That's out there. You know, what's the big deal anyway? Well, I'll tell you what the big deal is. The big deal is that believers' obedience and spiritual survival is a big deal. Amen. Believers' obedience and spiritual survival is a big deal. Dr. Lawless put it this way. He said, only a biblically healthy church will win the spiritual battles we face every day. Now that's truth. Only a biblically healthy church is equipped to go into the battles that, whether you like them or not, are coming. And if they're not coming, it might just be that the devil doesn't feel the need to take you on. If you're not in a place where you understand, you know God and the power of the Holy Spirit, that you understand who you are in Christ, and that you're a part of a body in Christ together, you're going to be under attack. I mean, that's just the real deal. I'll tell you straight up. You know, this idea, well, if you pray hard enough, you don't have to ever be sick again, that's baloney. Just be good enough for the Lord and Cadillacs are coming, baloney. You ever hear that? You ask that person, whoever it is, I don't care what their credentials are or where they're coming from, you say, help me out with this Apostle Paul guy. I don't know that I'll ever measure up to him. Probably the greatest Christian that ever lived. Looks to me like he about died 1,000 times and lived in constant battle. Okay, the real deal is that there is spiritual warfare going on all around us. And only the spiritually healthy, biblically accurate church is going to be equipped to win those battles. That's not to say that everybody that isn't is going to lose the battles. It's kind of like wearing your seatbelt. You know what? I can't tell you that if you don't wear your seatbelt, you're going to die. But I can tell you this, that you want to be wearing your seatbelt because it has the ability to save your life. And you are at much greater risk when you don't. That's what this is all about. Now, each and every one of us has to come to grips with the fact that you cannot afford to lose. You cannot afford to lose in spiritual warfare. Why? Because some prisoners of war never come home. Never. You can't afford to lose those battles. Because sometimes the prisoners of war don't get to come home. You know, we serve a great King. And when we come together in the unity of Christ, we are a tremendous force against the enemy. We can do our battles standing alone in the power of the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you what, when a biblical church comes together and says, all right, devil, bring it on, the devil shakes. Amen. Don't lose sight of that. Too often, people will either ignore the reality of spiritual warfare or they'll just give the devil too much credit and be afraid of him. You know what? That's not the case. When a biblical church, people who know God and the power of the Holy Spirit and understand who they are individually in Christ and together as a body of Christ, when they come together and they say, you know what, we're moving on. We're doing what God has called us to do. The devil trembles. That's why we say here at the Bridge that a great church exists when the people, not the pastor, I'm one of the people, when the people make a great commitment with great compassion to the great commandments and the great commission. That's a great church. Now let's take a look at what happens in terms of the obedient side of a believer. And believe it or not, that was all ramp up to this morning's message, which I've entitled Real Deal Unity. And this is where we're going to go into Ephesians 4 and take a look at the first six verses. I want you to see what happens when we talk about obedience. You see, first, in this passage, Paul offers us the instructions of what needs to be done in verse 1. He offers us the ingredients of what's needed to do it in verse 2. He gives us the imperatives of what to do in verse 3. And then he gives us the illustrations in verses 4, 5, and 6 on how to live this out. All of which we need to embrace and obey. Now, first off, in verse 1, we have the linchpin verse of the entire book of Ephesians. I want you to see this. This verse links the doctrine of our beliefs, which was the first three chapters, with the duty of our behaviors, which are the next three chapters. This one verse is what holds this entire book together. Hear God's word this morning and hear the instructions that were given. Verse 1 says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I want to show you four things here in this verse. First, the therefore. Some of you have been around long enough to know that we say when there's a therefore, the question you ask is, what is the therefore, therefore? In this case, Paul gives us a therefore to show us what was included in all of the first three chapters. He's again pointing back to this gift of grace, this unity in the church, the unity of one in Christ. To understand this whole foundation that we just talked about. That's the therefore. He's pointing back saying, therefore, because of this foundation now being set, I implore you, I urge you, I shake you and say, walk, live. Don't know it. Don't support it. Don't stand there with your pom-poms. Walk the walk. Live the life. I implore you, because you understand you are now on that foundation, I implore you to walk worthy. The Greek word for worthy there is axios. It's the place, the word from which we get our word axiom, which is a mathematical term. The root of that is based in weights. And we use it mathematically to talk about equals. You do this to one side of the equation to make sure it equals on this side. What Paul's telling us is that we should live lives in Christ that are equal to or worthy of the grace that we've been given as described in the first three chapters of Ephesians. That's in verse 1. Now, a fair question to ask at this point would be, what's it going to take to live this out in the real world? Okay, this isn't a theological exercise. It's not an academic process. It's a fair question. That's what I'm supposed to do. I've got my instructions. How do I do it? What do I need to do this? And that's where we see the ingredients. Paul gives us the ingredients in doing these instructions in verse 2. Again, God's word says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Verse 2 starts with an important but very subtle description. I want you to see that. With all. That all. When you start talking absolutes, those are powerful terms. All in this case, with all, it implies a total, no strings attached commitment, regardless of what people say or what they're going to think. With all. I mean, reckless abandon. You're all in. That's what Paul's talking about. And you got to understand that in Paul's day, humility and gentleness, this was not what you wanted to be called. Okay, in his day, it was the macho. It was the man's man. That's what was lifted up. Paul says, I want you to be humble and gentle. In the context of his culture, those were slave traits. the characteristic of a slave. He's telling people, hey, I've got the good news. You ought to act like a slave. Now, sometimes what we have to share in love, this truth, doesn't always ring the bell of people that are listening. Whether their bell rings or not doesn't affect whether or not it's true. And it's God's word, it's true. So true, I want you to listen to how Jesus described himself in Matthew 11:29. Jesus said, I am gentle and humble in heart. So the question is, do we want to be like the fellas or the ladies or the children or the teenagers that the world is going to lift up and say, now that, whew, I'm envious of that person. Or do we want to be like Christ? Jesus himself said, I am gentle and humble in heart. Christ-like humility and Christ-like gentleness is simply this. It's love. Christ-like love coupled with Christ-like strength under control. This meekness or gentleness, people often mistake it for a weakness. It's not weakness. It is pure strength under control. All you've got to do is look at what Jesus could have done and compare it to what he chose to do to see that strength under control. Amen? Well, next is patience. And you're going to get a flavor from my ministry here. All right? This is how I look at it. This is straightforward. Bite your tongue and become long-tempered. That's what God's word's saying here. You know, we don't have to do a deep theological study. God is telling you to be patient. Bite your tongue and get long-tempered. Too often, if we want to develop the unity in Christ that's needed, we forget the fact that we've got to get patient. We've got to be forgiving. We've got to be willing to let our wick get a little longer before the dynamite blows. Right? Well, hand in glove with the patience is what Paul then tells us is tolerance in love. Choosing to be proactively Christ-like. This verse brings us back to the agape love of Christ. Agape, the love that is intentional, that chooses to love even in the circumstances that appear to be unlovable. Choosing to love the unlovely. That's what we're talking about. See, when the word tolerance, we tend to think of it as putting up with somebody. That's not the case. In this context and understanding their culture, Paul's telling us that love needs to be the oil that keeps the family lubricated. This is how you get along, in love. You know, when the ingredients are rightly mixed, listen to what Kent Hughes says. He says, Christian unity in profound diversity brings great glory to God. Hear that. Christian unity in the midst of profound diversity. The more different we are, the greater the message to those that are outside the faith when they see Christian unity. Some of you know me well enough to know I like to think of it this way. I say that nothing will warm a community faster than a spiritual quilt. And it's my prayer that we will be a quilt, that we will have patches of this and patches of that. Because in the unity of the church is this tremendous witness. You know, if we all look the same, act the same, think the same, you know, people walk by and they say, well, that's a bunch of those people. But when we have profound diversity in what the world sees, and then in the midst of this cornucopia, this potpourri that they see, one message, one heart comes through. They can't help but be drawn to what in the world could do that. The good news, the gospel is what can do it. You know, it's not about religious knowledge or church programs. It's living in love. It's a heart thing. You can't get away from that. Every biblical truth will bring you back to the heart. It's a heart thing. And where does this heart thing come from? Well, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 taught us that Christian unity is a gift from God. You don't earn it. You appreciate it and you give thanks for it and then you live in it. You know, Christian unity is the signature of God's church. Look at how it's put here in verses 4 through the first part of 6. God's word says there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. You hear that? Do you hear that unity? Make no mistake, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. You can't deny it. Christian unity has one divine origin. Amen. We are family. Christian unity means we are family. We share one spiritual father. We're family. You know, there's a great theological truth embedded in this point. And I want you to see it. We're going to unpack it here for just a second. Because God is the origin, sustainer, and center of His church, because He's there, get a load of this. The unity of the church is indestructible. Hear me. The unity of the church is indestructible. Now that's going to sit there for a minute, and I can hear two things going through your minds. Number one, I heard it audibly. Amen. Here's the other one. Yeah, right. Yeah, right. The unity of the church is indestructible. Well, the yeah, right crowd is saying, if Christian unity is indestructible, why is there so much division in the church? Right? Oh, caught Pastor Jeff flat-footed there. No, you didn't. It's a good question. It's a fair question. And that's why Paul answers it in verse 3. It's our user's manual for daily living. If it doesn't tell you, you don't need to know. And if you need to know, it's in here. It's all in here. Let's take a look at verse 3. Paul says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be diligent to preserve the bond of unity in peace. Here's another translation. It puts it this way. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. It tells us to zealously, urgently defend God's gift of unity. Zealously, urgently defend this gift of unity. Make every effort. In other words, don't get lazy. I want to show you a kind of a funny way to think of it. And after you get done chuckling, take this to heart.
One night, I had a wondrous dream. A set of prints on the sand was seen. The footprints of my precious Lord, yet mine were not along the shore. But then a stranger print appeared. I asked the Lord, what have we here? This print is large and round and neat, but Lord, it's just too big for feet. My child, he said in somber tones, for miles I carried you alone. I challenged you to seek my face, take up your cross and walk in grace. You disobeyed, you would not grow, you would not stand against the flow. Your neck was stiff, your ears were shut. So there I dropped you on your butt. Because in life there comes a time when one must fight, when one must climb, when one must rise and take a stand, or leave one's butt print in the sand.
It's a funny way to look at some theological truth, amen? So why is it? Why is there division in the church today? I would tell you that too many quote-unquote believers in quote-unquote biblical churches ignore this part of the biblical foundation of the church. If you don't value and understand the call to biblical unity, then guess what? It doesn't get saved. It doesn't get zealously, urgently defended. And once you leave God's roadmap, don't get surprised if you end up lost. Amen? That's the truth. Now, when we truly live out our faith, rather than simply give superficial lip service to it, all right? Now, I came from the streets, and most of you know, you can get Pat Boone here in your pulpit, all right? I come from the trenches. I come from the real world. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. If you don't live it out and all you do is give it lip service, you're playing games. But when we do live it out, our unity frustrates the devil. Our unity frustrates the devil. And that's important. See, this is important to realize because the devil's attacking us every day. Every day. That's real. Go back to our model. You see the same thing. Look at the arrows coming in. That's the attack. And you notice it comes in at the roof. It comes in our personal life. It comes in through our family. It comes in through our church family. No way. Yes way. It comes in through our work. It comes in through our school. Any place the devil can find a foothold, he's launching grenades left and right. That's why it's important that we understand the unity. We need to understand the biblical call to what this is all about. The question is, what are you going to do about it? Again, welcome back to my street. What are you going to do about it? You sit there and say, hey, Pastor, nice message. You know, I enjoyed that, Pastor. I don't really care if you enjoy it. I hope you're blessed. Sometimes you're not going to enjoy it, and you're going to be blessed. That's my goal, is that you're blessed, that growth happens, that God touches your heart. And you know what? If that happens with a smile, that's a cherry on top for me. You know, I don't want to see a bunch of sourpusses leaving. That's not my goal. My goal is that you'll hear God and that something will happen. So the question is, what are you going to do about it? How are you to zealously build and defend Christian unity? You, me. See, this isn't one of those pie-in-the-sky things where we just throw it out there. It's like the blimp going by and everybody, oh, that's nice. This is personal. What are we going to do individually to zealously build and defend Christian unity? Well, verse 3b, the second half of verse 3 tells us that it's through the bond of peace. How do you do it? Be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker in the body of Christ. Now, according to Mark Hughes, one of the fellows that I use in my studies, there are three biblical commitments that are made for every peacemaker. The first one is that he says all peacemakers are characterized by honesty. Honesty. Now this is tough, but you know what? God's equipped me for this one. This comes right out of the bowels of the business world. That is, you don't pretend things are okay when they're not okay. That's honesty. You know, everybody thinks, well, you don't lie. Well, honesty is much broader than you don't lie. Honesty in a peacemaker says you don't say everything's okay when it's not okay. That could be tough. That's biblical. Well, I want you to see what Jeremiah said. He didn't hold it up in the positive. He held it up in the negative. He's showing us exactly what not to do in terms of these peacemakers. Jeremiah 6:14 says, "They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." Get that in today's vernacular. They make it look like it's nothing. They just put a Band-Aid on the cancer. Oh, no, you're all right. I put a Band-Aid on it. They say, peace, peace. Hey, it's all right. No, you're fine. You're fine. And he says, when there was no peace, when they knew we were not fine, when you give somebody a Band-Aid when you know they have cancer and you tell them you'll be all right, that's not honest. Honesty says we are dealing with cancer and we need a doctor. First piece. Next, peacemakers are willing to risk pain. Real world is that whether you're apologizing or confronting and rebuking, the risk of pain is very real. A peacemaker will accept the risk of pain to make things right. You know, it's much easier to let things slide. And that's exactly what the devil would want you to do. That's all right. It'll take care of itself. How many times have you heard that? You know, let's just slide it under the rug. The devil wants you to leave it alone and let it slide because cancer grows when it's left alone. Cancer grows when it's left alone. See, peacemakers deal with the reality of what is in love, rather than hide behind a phony peace that's a cancerous status quo. some risk in that. I want to show you what a businessman had over his desk when I was back in the corporate world. I'll never forget this quote, and it stays with me every day. Maintaining the status quo is the most eloquent form of suicide. The ironic thing is that you feel good as you die. Now, I was in a furniture manufacturer's office, and it could just as well go right over the pulpit. That's truth. Okay? When you know that there's a problem, you've got to be honest enough to step up to it. And if dealing with it risks pain, then you risk the pain, because if you know it's there and you don't deal with it, you're just letting a cancer grow. The last of three peacemaker traits is a real paradox. I mean a real paradox. A peacemaker is a fighter. A peacemaker is a fighter. And I say, yep, you heard me right. A peacemaker has to be willing to fight. That doesn't sound right, does it? It's kind of like saying the people is the church. It just doesn't seem like the words are supposed to go together, but they do. Sometimes a peacemaker has to be willing to fight. The paradox stems from the fact that a peacemaker fights for and from love. I don't think about it very often, but that's the truth. I want you to think about it this way. If there is a wolf in or around the sheep, a peacemaker acknowledges the problem, confronts the risk, and ultimately fights to save the flock. If there is a wolf in or around a sheep, the peacemaker acknowledges the problem, confronts the risk, and then fights to save the flock. I want you to take a look at it this way. I'm going to show you another video. Jesus himself said he did not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. Amen. Look at it this way.
I am not an innocent bystander.
I am a threat to my enemy.
I am strategic and bold.
I will not sit idly by.
I will take ground.
I will advance.
I will tear through my enemy.
And my enemy will hate.
I will not avoid the difficult fight.
That's what it's about. You can't sit on the sidelines. The battle is going. The question is, what are you going to do about it? That's what we've got to deal with. Peacemakers will risk pain and misunderstanding to make things right. And they are even willing to fight for peace. When we talk about the unity of the body, when we talk about bringing the good news, you got to understand, there is spiritual warfare, and the devil doesn't like it. We're called to go on offense, and we're called to do it side by side, linking arms and hearts together as the body of Christ. I want you to see how Paul closes out this passage in verse 6. It says, "One God and Father, of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Remember the past. Verse 4s and 5s in the early part of 6. One. One God and Father, covering all of it. It says, one God and Father of all, over all, through all, in all. The thread that weaves us all together is God. Above all, live a life worthy of your calling. If you're a child of God, you have been called. Some of us to stand in front of a church, some of us to go to Africa, some of us to go to work on Monday and be the love of Christ in that office. Some to go into that math class in the middle school and to be the reflection of Christ there. It's not where you go. It's finding your fit in living the life that is worthy of your calling. Together in Christian unity, let's live to love and lift up our King. Lift up our King. Here's why. Remember who it is.
The Bible says my King is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my King. Amen.
That's our King. Let's pray together to our King. Oh, Lord, I come to you now on behalf of this body, and I thank you so much for your gift of grace, Lord, that you have given us the opportunity to be in Christ. Lord, I thank you for the knowing that comes through the power of your Holy Spirit, for the understanding that it is to know as a single child of God that I am in Christ, that we individually have all of the promises of God. And Lord, again, I thank you for that same promise that gets extended to the body of Christ, to the church, capital C, that we, the people, are your church. And I pray, Lord, that today lives will have been changed, that you will have dropped seeds into hearts that will germinate, that will grow, that will go out of love for you. I pray, Lord, now that as we begin to close our service, that if there is anybody here today who does not yet know what it means to have that love, to have that unity, to have that knowing, that experiential knowing in the power of your Holy Spirit, to say, I know that I know that I know that I am a child of God, not because I've earned it, but because I have received the gift of grace by faith. I've turned my life over as a follower of Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's anybody here who has an unction in their heart to know more, to come in and say, yes, I want to be that person in Christ, Lord, I pray that before today is over, that you'll give me an opportunity to speak to that person. Lord, I pray that it'll come through an approach, perhaps through the connection cards. One way, Lord, that you'll give everybody who has a want to, the opportunity to know how. I pray that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Amen.